yesterday afternoon, about 25 of us had the privilege of seeing the Passion of the Christ. But it was a powerful presentation of what Jesus Christ paid to redeem us from sin. It began with Judas betraying Christ and then led to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this morning I'd like to begin a series of sermons on the Passion of Christ, but starting right there in Gethsemane. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. And by the way, in a sense, we're just picking up from where we ended the last sermon series that we ended at the beginning of the year, where we were looking at the life of Peter. You remember, we called it A Man Called Peter, and we saw how Jesus called Peter to be his disciple, called him from the fishing boats and the fishing nets, and that Peter came with the Lord Jesus on his ministry and saw the miracles and the work that Jesus did and the preaching that Jesus conducted. We had the highlight of Peter's ministry in which he professed that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, the one who has promised to come into the world. Then we saw that what we call Holy Week, where the crowd hailed the Messiah, hailed Jesus coming in as the King of Kings. And that week, as Jesus taught and ministered in the city of Jerusalem, the tide began to turn, and the enemies, the opponents of Jesus Christ, who were aiming to destroy him, began to position themselves and to position themselves to destroy Jesus Christ. We saw at the Passover how Jesus celebrated that Passover with his disciples, and he had some tragic news to share with them, that one of them would actually betray him. And he told Peter directly that Peter was going to deny him three times before that night was out, before the cock crowed for the morning. And then as they closed out that evening, they sung a hymn together in the upper room. Judas, having already departed and preparing for the betrayal of Jesus, the 12 of them left that upper room and they walked through the darkened streets of Jerusalem to the city gate. They went out the city gate and crossed the brook Kidron, and they began up the hill called the Mount of Olives, and that's where we pick it up, Mark 14 and verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Now, this setting in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm calling the Garden of the Last Temptation, because Satan was wrestling with Jesus in a sense here in the garden, trying to tempt him to take another path, another direction away from the cross that God the Father had called him to. In a sense, we have a contrast with the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Eden, where our first parents were faced with a temptation, and they did not succeed. They failed in that temptation. Jesus here is faced with the temptation of picking another route than the route of the cross, which the Lord Jesus Christ had called him to. It's interesting, the term Gethsemane itself literally means an olive press. We know that the Mount of Olives were covered with olive orchards there, and olives were a very vital part of the economy. As a matter of fact, if you owned an olive tree, it was your cash crop. It would produce more than you probably could eat or probably could use for your own family. And so people in Israel highly valued the olive tree. It was the most precious possession they would have. From the olive tree, of course, they would eat the olives. But more importantly than the eating of the olives was the olive oil extracted from the fruit of that tree. The olive oil was used to anoint your skin if you wanted lotion. It was used by women to anoint their hair, to make their hair beautiful. It was used as a medicine when you had an injury or a wound. You'd use olive oil to heal. You'd use it as part of your diet, olive oil on various foods, or olive oil to cook with. It was used in all of those capacities. And then every home in Israel had a lamp, and that lamp was burned with olive oil. Olive oil was an essential part of the economy in every way, shape, and form. But the olive oil was extracted by placing olives in a shallow stone basin, and then a large millstone would be rolled over those olives, pressing the olives and crushing the olives and extracting all of the oil from the olives. And I think it's a particularly appropriate scene for Jesus to be there at the place of an olive press. Because what Jesus was about to go through, Scripture describes it as him being crushed, literally crushed. Isaiah 53:10, I've printed there in your bulletin. "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." The description of the suffering that we saw on the screen yesterday is just an enormity. It's hard to imagine the physical pain and suffering that Jesus went through. He was crushed, Scripture says, for our transgressions. And so it's appropriate that here it took place in the garden named for the olive press, the olive crush. This is a place that Jesus often repaired to with his disciples to pray. He was known to inhabit that place for prayer oftentimes, and all of his disciples knew that, including Judas. It's very interesting. Judas had no advanced knowledge. Jesus didn't lay out an itinerary and tell them what they were going to do when they left the upper room. But Judas knew where to go looking for Jesus because he knew that Jesus spent time in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was one of his favorite places to pray. I wonder this morning if Judas were looking for you, where would they know that you go on a regular basis? So regular that they could count on it. If they were looking for you, they would find you there. Would it be a place of prayer? If an enemy was searching for you this morning or on any Sunday morning, would that enemy likely find you here, worshiping and praying Almighty God? Judas knew where to find Jesus because he knew the priority in Jesus' life was prayer. Notice what verse 33 and 34 go on to say in Mark 14. And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." We have Peter, James, and John as kind of the inner circle with the Lord Jesus. They were closer to him than the other disciples, and Jesus invites them to join him a little further on in the garden. He leaves the group. By this time, the group had shrunken. It was just down to eight, Judas having left, and now the three disciples joining Jesus. But I think there's another reason why Jesus invited these three to join him. These three in particular had made specific promises to Jesus. If you go back in our study, back to Mark chapter 10, you'll find that James and John had come to Jesus and say, "Give us your right and left hand in your kingdom. We want the highest positions in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you go through the suffering that I am about to undergo?" And James and John says, "Oh, sure, we are able, Master, we are able." And Peter, you'll remember, well, actually, if you just look in this same chapter back up at verse 31, Peter had said there, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." That was Peter's promise. So the three of these disciples had made specific promises to Jesus, and now those promises were going to be put to the test. They were going to see of what character and what metal they were made of. And Jesus leaves behind that larger body because he's moving forward to intense prayer. And the overwhelming agony that we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe, was not directly related to the terrible suffering on the cross, the physical suffering that we saw. Yes, his suffering was horrible. Yes, it was beyond compare. But the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ did not begin with his trials and his beatings. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ began here in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is in deep, agonizing pain. And as much as those physical sufferings we saw portrayed on the movie screen, that was not what caused Jesus' the greatest anguish and anxiety. It was the passion that he was going to experience that no movie could ever fully depict. And that is the suffering of taking our sins upon himself on the cross. A spiritual anguish of soul that's really hard for us to comprehend. Because you see, each one of us has never known a moment of our existence when we were sinless. From the moment of our conception, we had original sin. Up until the day of our death, we are people who are sinners. We are tainted by sin. Our mind is twisted by sin. Our heart is distorted by sin. Our body is wrecked and weakened by sin. None of us have known what it's like to be sinless. But Jesus did. He was pure and sinless and perfect. And it's hard for us to grasp the enormity of the suffering that he took upon himself when he took our sins upon him. Paul explained it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, printed there. For God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, who knew no sin, was perfect and sinless, became sin for us. He who had never known a single sin. You see, we suffer from sin. We suffer from a guilty conscience. And we suffer the consequences of sins in our own lives. And not only our own sins, as we shared several weeks ago, often the impact of other people's sins upon us hurts us and pains us. We suffer from sin. None of us has ever been free from the effects of sin. I was sharing with a brother in Christ in prison this past Friday, and talking about his life, how he wandered away, how he disobeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I left that place and walked into the freedom that you and I take for granted every day and enjoy without even thinking about this freedom that we have, that he no longer has, it struck me, this fact, that when sin is tolerated in one's life, that when sin is cultivated in one's life, and that when sin is pursued, there are terrible consequences. For this individual, the consequences are very vivid. He's incarcerated. He's no longer free. But every one of us has experienced some of the consequences of sin. But no one of us has ever experienced the full weight of sin that Jesus bore. Because he just didn't bear my sin and yours and yours and yours. He bore the sins of the whole world in his body as he died on the cross. He took all of our sins upon himself. And as Jesus thought about that reality that was facing him in the Garden of Gethsemane, it racked his soul with anguish and torment to think of the thought that he would, in a few hours, take upon himself the sins of the whole world. This is what the Father was asking him to do. That the sins of every person born from Adam on down to the second coming would be upon his soul. In the agony of Gethsemane, he was anguished over your sins and mine. And his soul was appalled at the prospect of becoming sin for us. And so deeply distressed and so deeply moved was he, and so deeply in sorrow was he, that he says here it was actually life-threatening. Did you catch what he said? I'm exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch. Luke tells us in Luke 22:44 that Jesus, as he prayed in agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweat great drops of blood. And many people for centuries thought, well, that's something that Luke must have made up. That never happened. But medical doctors have now discovered there is a condition that occurs when a person is under extreme strain and stress, that the fine little blood vessels in the vein rupture and the blood pours out of each pore of the skin. And this is what was happening to Jesus. No one was causing this suffering by beating him or crucifying him. This was the suffering and the anguish that he was taking upon himself as he contemplated our sins upon himself. Isaiah 53 expresses it well. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus suffered more than perhaps any human being has ever suffered before or since. And there's times in our life that we may think that Jesus doesn't understand what we're going through. Perhaps the temptation we're facing today, or perhaps the trial that's on us at this point in time, perhaps what we're suffering through, we think, Jesus really can't understand what I'm going through. But that's not true. Jesus has been to the depths of the worst of human suffering. He has been there. He knows what it is to suffer emotionally. He knows what it is to suffer physically. And most of all, he knows what it is to suffer spiritually. And that's what he was suffering here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. At this point, Jesus asked his disciples for a very simple request. He said, watch with me. That is, stay spiritually alert, pray with me, prepare yourself for the severe shifting and sifting of your loyalties that's about to come. Because Jesus knew the temptation and the trial were also awaiting Peter, James, and John. It wasn't just Jesus that was being sifted. They also were about to be sifted. And so as he agonized in prayer, he was concerned for them to succeed spiritually in the battle
the spiritual battle they were facing.
Notice what he says next in verse 35, Mark 14, 35. And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he had returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came a third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See my betrayer. He is at hand. Jesus wrestles here in prayer with his Father in agonizing prayer. He's struggling with what he knows the Father wants him to do, to go to the cross, to bear the sins of the whole world. And the horror of that cross is what confronts him. He speaks to Father in heaven and he uses the Aramaic term Abba. It's a term of endearment, a term from family life. It's kind of like our daddy speaking very personally and intimately with his Father. It's interesting, in the literature of that era, we have no recorded use of this term by anyone in prayer at all. And the Jews would have actually considered, and they said they considered such use of this term inappropriate, offensive even, that God should be approached in such a way. They would recoil from addressing God as Abba. But Jesus used this term to express his trust of God, his obedient surrender to follow God's will, his unconditional trust that whatever God called him to do, he was willing to do it. Reminds me of my 2-year-old daughter. She could be standing on a dangerous ledge and in a precarious position, and if I'll simply hold out my hands, she will jump into my arms, completely trusting that I won't drop her, that I won't turn away from her, that I won't let her fall. She knows she's in a dangerous situation, but she trusts me. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He knows that what awaits him is a terrible crisis, a terrible trial like none other. But he knows that he can trust his Father in heaven, and he's willing to submit himself to the will of his Father. We find that as we study through the Passion, we'll discover that in the trial of Jesus in the days ahead, as we study it, Jesus is perfectly calm. So calm, in fact, that he has questions given to him and he doesn't even respond with an answer. He's perfectly at peace and at perfect calm. When he is crucified on the cross, there's tremendous physical anguish and suffering and spiritual torment that takes place. But Jesus is calm. He's not struggling. He's not debating in his mind, should I bring an end to this now? No, that all was done here in the garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane is where he wrestled in anguish with whether to go through with what God the Father had called him to do or not. After that decision was made, after he arose from prayer there, when he rose up and headed towards his betrayer, his mind was set. He knew what he had to do, and he was willing to do that. What incredible love our Lord Jesus Christ has for us. He anticipated all that lie ahead. He anticipated that moment when he felt completely abandoned by God the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out from the cross, because that's exactly what he experienced. God turning his back on his Son, who, having borne our sins in their fullness, God could not look on that sinful scene. God could not look on his only begotten Son. Jesus, knowing that this is what's coming, requests specifically that if it's possible at all, that God would remove this cup of suffering. The picture we have in Scripture, for example, Isaiah 51:17, is awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. The idea is that God is a righteous and just God, and never one sin is committed on this earth that his wrath is not prepared to punish that sin. But God does not always immediately punish the sin as it's deserved. The picture here in Isaiah is of a big goblet. And each time a sin is committed on the part of the people of Israel, a grape is crushed, and the juices of that grape fill that goblet. And another grape is crushed, and another grape is crushed, and another grape, and the goblet begins to fill up. But over time, the wine in this goblet ferments, and it becomes a nasty drink, nothing pleasant at all. And it's filled with dregs at the bottom of it, remains of those grapes that have been crushed. And God patiently waits as each grape is crushed until his wrath is full, until the cup is full. And then God takes the entire cup and he pours it down the throat of the sinner who deserves his wrath all at once, rather than piece by piece with each sin that is committed. God speaks of that in terms of a nation as well as in terms of individuals. I think of our own nation for a moment, our own country. It's hard for me to even get my mind around the fact that 43 million unborn children have been brutally, viciously tortured to death in our land. 43 million. And the blood of those 43 million innocent lives soaks into the ground of our land, and it cries out to God, the cry of the martyrs of Revelation 6:10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Those 43 million babies are in God's presence right now, crying out for vengeance on our country. Do you realize that? What would you imagine if God today decided the cup of wrath is full for these United States? It's full. It's time to pour it out on our nation. Would he not justly recompense us for our wicked deeds? And 43 million Americans would be brutally tortured to death, as we have done to the 43 million innocent children? That would be as if you lined up all the Americans and you picked one out of five, indiscriminately, it wouldn't matter who. This morning, gather us together in a line, one out of five, one out of five. 20% of Americans would be slaughtered brutally, tortured to death if we were to receive the just recompense for our wickedness today. And then, of course, there's the wickedness of the Sodomites, and their wickedness grows worse and worse day by day. What if God were to give our nation what it justly deserves all at once? That's the picture here of the wrath of God in a goblet, a wine goblet, being preserved, being prepared, God patiently waiting year after year until it is full. And when it is full, he pours it out. You see, on a nation, he pours it out in this life. Because nations do not exist beyond the end of the second coming. They do not exist. And therefore, God cannot punish nations in eternity. He can only punish them in this world. And he must punish them, for he is a just and holy and righteous God. But when we look at that individually, we recognize it's not just the nation's sins that deserve God's wrath and his punishment. Our sins individually deserve his wrath. And he individually, in a sense, has a goblet for us. And each time we sin, it is added to and added to and added to over the course of our life. And the full wrath of God will only be poured upon an individual in hell for all eternity. Jesus looked at the wrath of God in all of those cups for all the millions and billions of people, and he recognized that God the Father was asking him to drink his wrath for every human being that ever lived or ever will live. My sins and yours on Calvary, all of God's wrath poured out on him. And notice how Jesus responded to that prospect. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He committed himself to take that awful curse of our sins upon himself. And in his submission, we need to recognize that no one took Jesus' life, and I appreciate the movie pointing that out yesterday, because it's clear Jesus said, I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. I lay it down. You can't blame the Jews for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You can't even blame the Romans. Jesus laid his life down willingly. They were culpable. They were guilty of sin. But no one would have taken Jesus' life if Jesus had not chosen to do so. You see, Jesus clearly told his disciples. Actually, he told Peter when Peter whipped out the sword and lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant. He said, put your sword away, Peter. Don't you know that I could pray right now and the Father would give me 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels at least. He said, at my beck and call,
72,000 angels. He could destroy every person on planet Earth without even breaking a sweat. You see, Jesus was in complete control. He did not go to the cross because somehow he was forced into it. He willingly chose to suffer and die for you and me. He was in control. But notice the sad note here as he returns the first time to his disciples. And he finds them sound asleep. They're asleep. He's agonizing in prayer and they're sleeping. And he rebukes Peter, you know. Peter, you're the one that just promised that you were willing to die for me. And here you are, you can't even stay awake for 1 hour. It wasn't that Jesus needed their support. He didn't. Jesus was worried about and concerned about Peter's spiritual test that was coming up. Was Peter going to pass the test or fail the test? Was he going to fall into temptation or succeed victorious over temptation? He came back a second time. They're still asleep. He came back a third time. And I think it's particularly poignant that Jesus came to them a third time because Peter, in just a few short hours, was going to deny Jesus 3 times. You see, my friends, Jesus was trying to teach his disciples that the way to victory is through prayer. The way that Jesus was able to have the victory to go to the cross and to go beyond the cross to the grave and ultimately to be risen from the dead is because Jesus was prepared. How had Jesus prepared to meet that trial? In agonizing prayer with God, in submission to the will of the Father, in prayer. All of those things prepared him to succeed, to have victory. But Peter, what was he doing? He was sleeping, sawing logs instead of praying. And as a result, Peter was completely unprepared to be victorious in the trial, in the test that he was about to face. Notice what Jesus does in summarizing the battle that we face. He says the battle is between the flesh and the spirit. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he urges Peter to pray because he recognizes the struggle is upon him. We have a nature, a flesh, that seeks to defeat us spiritually. Do you know that? That our flesh is weak. That our flesh is vulnerable. That our flesh is apt to be dragged into temptation. If we are Christians, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, he has given us his Holy Spirit. And that's what he's referring to here. The Spirit of God living within us empowers us to have victory. No matter what the test, no matter what the trial, no matter what the temptation. You see, prayer, and Jesus understood this, is like a spiritual workout. Imagine this morning that somebody invited you to run a marathon this afternoon, you know. Hey, come on, let's run a marathon together. Would you be prepared? Of course not. Unless you've been working out day by day, week by week, for months, you've been working out and preparing yourself physically to run the marathon. If you had been daily working out, you'd be ready when the test came. But if the test came suddenly, unexpected, unprepared, you're sure one thing is going to happen. You won't win that marathon. You'll fail. Even if you're able to complete the marathon, you still are not prepared. Jesus said prayer is like that. Daily discipline, rigorous exercise, and that was Jesus' life. Prayer was a part of his waking moments, every moment of his life infused with prayer. And we need the diligent training and the daily discipline and the rigorous spiritual exercise, my friends, to be victorious. Every one of us this morning faces trials. Maybe some of our trials are small. I know some of those in our congregation, their trials are huge. Their trials are mind-numbing. It's like they've been overwhelmed by something they had no idea was coming down the pike for them. But no matter what trial you face, no matter what temptation, there is a way to victory. And Jesus shares the secret of victory here in the Garden of Gethsemane. The secret is prayer to God, submission to his will, saying what the Father wills is what I want in my life, and the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we have all the power God can give us to equip us to be victorious in any trial we face, to overcome any temptation that confronts us. We can have the victory, but only if we're prepared. And Jesus' instruction to us is the same instruction to Peter, James, and John. Watch and pray. Watch is to be spiritually alert. It's to be prepared for whatever it is may be coming, the unknown. To be spiritually disciplined in God's word and prayer and fellowship and worship daily, weekly, so that you're prepared for whatever comes down the pike. Each of us has those trials, and each of us should expect that we'll face trials tomorrow, we'll face temptations tomorrow, and the next day and the day after, the rest of our life here on earth, we are going to face those trials. The only question we can change is, are we prepared for them? We could be prepared by following Jesus' footsteps in agonizing, wrestling prayer, submitting to the will of God, and asking to be filled with His Holy Spirit. Remember our first parents in the Garden of Eden? They weren't expecting the temptation. They probably weren't expecting the form in which it would come, a snake talking to them. None of that. They weren't prepared. And they fell. Here we have the Garden of Gethsemane, into which Jesus entered. And He entered to prepare Himself for the trial that was about to come. While our foreparents failed, and their failure brought death and destruction to every human being, our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, succeeded victorious in the Garden of Gethsemane to defeat death itself and to destroy sin, to have ultimate victory over it all. We sang a hymn earlier that I really appreciate the words to. Have we trials and temptations? If we're honest with each other, every one of us does. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can't even begin to express the gratitude that's in our hearts for what You put Your Son through, Your only begotten Son. The horror of the cross, of taking all of our sins upon Himself. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. Thank You, Father, for planning our salvation to redeem us from our lost condition. In Your blessed name we pray. Amen.